Okay, so Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we got down through part of this, but verse 9, we can start there. This is a very practical part of Romans as Paul starts getting ready to kind of close the book in time. We've hit a lot of doctrine, and there's been a lot to unpack in Romans 12. But it gets down to brass tacks here on as far as behavior, deportment, just basic how you deal with people type stuff. So, now having covered some of this, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, so don't fake it. It shouldn't be fake. Talks about the sincere and fervent love of the brethren. It says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So abhor being awfully close to hate. We went through last time how it is right to abhor certain things. You cannot be excused as a Christian for hating someone. Verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. So again, one of the, you know, everybody gets on somebody's nerves sometime. So that's one of the issues with the brethren. Folks use that as an excuse to not serve the Lord because their brethren aren't perfect. And they don't seem to ever stop to think that they're not perfect themselves. So they can use their brethren as an excuse. Their brethren can use them as an excuse. But be kindly affectioned one to another, it says there. So we're supposed to love one another. You're supposed to be kindly affectioned one to another. So deal with each other kindly. There's some verses that folks really don't like to deal with much. Philippians chapter 2 is one. Philippians, if you wouldn't mind, Philippians chapter 2. We covered it here recently because we've touched this before. But just in dealing with your brothers and sisters, it's worthwhile to take note. Chapter 2, Philippians, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That we talk about a little more later. But verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Now I know we talked about this in just weeks past, but that's a powerful verse where, I'm supposed to look at someone and it's not my position or power, it's not my own self evaluation of myself that I view them primarily as. I should view them as better than myself. If you were able to do that on a more constant basis, you would have a lot fewer arguments, a lot fewer conflicts with the brethren. Let me show you another verse here. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, go down to verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So sometimes it does come down to putting up with someone. Someone puts up with you. Gentlemen, your wife puts up with you. And lady, your husband puts up with you. Because believe it or not, you know, none of us are perfect yet. And so you should not expect the brethren to be perfect. Now, there are things that are inexcusable. And, you know, if, you know, we have to, then we have to deal with it and, you know, get it changed. If somebody's a thief, okay, we got to deal with that, right? But in general, as far most folks, problems with the brethren are relatively minor things. I want to say that sometimes what goes on in nursery goes on right in here. It's just that people are bigger and have stretched out skin. It's amazing. It's amazing in human nature how, you know, what happens in nursery is not that different sometimes than what divides folks in grown-up church. got quiet there. Okay. But in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll talk about the Spirit in a second. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. Just reminding you, are called to love and serve one another. And so a lot of that means swallowing your pride and swallowing the fact that, of course, you're right. And of course, they're wrong. So why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Right? Instead of having to clamor after and go into some adversarial confrontation over every little thing. Right? Back to verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. In honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business. So, according to the Bible, our Christianity is supposed to reach to our workplace. And among other things, not slothful in business. So, one thing the Bible's against is laziness. You can go through and find all kinds of verses on the sloth and so on and so forth. But you should be a good worker. You should be an honest worker. You know, the old school idea was that any work was better than no work. And that's kind of gone a little bit to the south here in recent years with the advent of being monetized on YouTube and people now making a living at some point, you know, on the internet and all that kind of thing, where as far as going out, getting a, you know, a hoe or a shovel and actually digging a hole and doing some work. And I know everybody doesn't have a labor job, but, you know, in all labor there's profit, says Proverbs, right? So you have to remember that, you know, it's better to do something and get nowhere than to do nothing. It's just true. Now it says not slothful in business. And so, among other things, like I said, your Christianity should reach to the workplace, and you should not be the government worker just leaning on a shovel. You know, the road worker that just leans on the shovel all day, right? But it says not slothful in business. Okay, fervent in spirit. Some things to be fervent is, and you see verse 11 there. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. You know, all these things we're called upon to monitor ourselves. If it gets down to the brethren having to monitor us and rebuke us or reprove us for it, okay. But we're called to monitor ourselves in these things. And what's easy to lose the perspective on is your, for instance, fervor. And at chapter 18, verse 25, here is Apollos, verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he's fervent in spirit. He is doesn't know all he should. Which, by the way, later on you learn that he took instruction, right, and corrected that. That's a good thing. But the Lord will use fervor as long as you're reprovable and instructable. If it means making a mistake, and but you'll correct it and slow down and be careful, that's fine. But we are called to be fervent in spirit. Most of the old preachers will say that I would rather have somebody young and stupid with fervor than somebody that's old and wise who's lazy. And unfortunately, that's one of the things that sets in. And as you get older in the Lord, it's really easy to kind of fade back. And you know so much more than you used to, but you don't have as much energy as you used to. And by the time you hit 50 or 55, you have a lot less energy than you used to have when you were 30 and 35. And so it's kind of easy to just kind of slide back and let things go, and you're not as fervent as you used to be. Okay, you should monitor that in yourself. Part of this whole Christian life is about you keeping an eye out for you. Look at the guy in the mirror and recognize that is your main problem. It's not the devil. It's not the world. It's the fact that you cool off. It's the fact usually that you made a mistake, that you slowed down, that you're not as zealous and ambitious for God as you used to be. And like I said, it's better to have energy where folks are making mistakes, but they have a good heart and they're trying to do something, than to have folks that are just lazy. Folks, the country is now filled with Bible-believing churches, or what used to be Bible-believing churches, that the churches and the people in them are now old, and they don't get enough from the pulpit to really inspire them or build a fire, and so they're just kind of there. Even in our circles, the Bible believers, many times, you know, they're not on the street, they're not passing out tracts, they're not actively seeking an opportunity to serve God, they're just kind of there. Praise the Lord for their faithfulness, praise the Lord for their salvation, but as far as being fervent in spirit, they're really not. Now that fervor should extend to something. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Well, 2 Corinthians 7, you have to judge yourself on this. Some of this is not easily monitored from outside. How fervently you pray is something that you need to think about, right? It's not the same as me calling on somebody to pray, and boy, that guy prays well, but that guy really doesn't. You know, he has too many ums and ahs, and you know, doesn't seem to say much. But the real issue is how you pray when you're alone. That's the issue. I think we're going to hit some of that in just a second. But this first, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforteth us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice no more. Now, fervent mind, a couple of things. And in that regard, the fervent mind is toward Paul. It's toward somebody where you fervently desire their betterment. In Paul's case, you know, Paul going through his trials and tribulations, those folks, this guy was fervent in his mind towards Paul. But now, you need to be fervent in mind in general towards the Lord, too. You ought to be fervent in mind to learn more of the Bible today than you knew yesterday, right? You ought to be fervent in mind to come to church and do something with what you hear. And like I said, up to a certain point, only any of us can really monitor ourselves in this, because I don't know what you're thinking. I learned a long time ago, I can't always read people. Sometimes somebody that's not making any expression at all is getting the most from it, I learn later. So you need to be fervent of mind. Just because you get older in the Lord, it doesn't mean that you should slow down in your desire, your fervor towards Him, right? Now, maybe something I already hit and mentioned earlier, but look in James chapter 5. Talking here for a second in this very practical aspect of Romans, just about some things to keep monitored in for yourselves. James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Doesn't say confess your sins, confess your faults, right? There's some of your problems I don't need to know. Keep them to yourself and take care of it, right? But confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. Now, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Okay, an effectual prayer. It's effectual, it's effective. It moves God to do something. You should have the proper amount of humility. You shouldn't go before the Lord and spend all your time umming and awing and just saying words to fill space. Okay? Because how many times have I admitted to you that I've fallen asleep in prayer before, right? In fact, maybe more than once. Well, maybe more than twice. It's like, do you have a sense of humor today or what? Brother, the thing is, I mean, ladies and gentlemen, an effectual prayer, though, is something where your mind and heart is actively engaged. You know how it is? You sometimes go to prayer and your mind kind of shuts off. And yeah, you're thankful and you say so. And Father, you know, just please be with so-and-so who's sick. And Father and Lord. And if you're not careful, if you'll monitor yourself for one on the effectual part, about the number of times you say Lord or Father in one sentence, and maybe discipline yourself a little bit that way, because after a certain time, it gets irritating hearing somebody pray openly that way. If you talk to your wife that way, she's going to slap you upside the head with a skillet. Now, Marcy, sweetheart, what are we going to have for supper, honey? And, you know, honey, Marcy, sweetheart, da-da-da-da-da. Well, pretty soon she's going to say, shut up. You don't even know what you're asking. Why don't you make up your mind what you're going to ask me and then come and ask me? Yeah. Instead of this perpetual filling the air with nonsense words, that's vain repetition. Yeah. And which we say that we hate. So that was off on the side because that's just the effectual part. Verse 15, 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So an effectual prayer and a fervent prayer, that is something that you're really feeling, you know, without getting too far into feeling it, but that you're feeling. I mean, that's the reason you pray better when you're sick or when you're hurt or when you're brokenhearted. It's because then you're hurting and you mean it. And it's just easy to, I mean, if there's, again, something to watch, it's the fading back and the just kind of a passive Christianity. And, you know, you're supposed to pray, so you spend a few minutes praying. And what you get done is not much. Because it's not very effectual and it's not very fervent. So prayer, let your prayers be fervent. Keep an eye on that. Look in 1 Peter 4, and we've already kind of covered that in something else, in another part of the of earlier passage. But in verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Okay, again, I repeat to you that charity is a particular biblical attribute. It is love, but it's a form of love in the Word of God that only Christians have towards Christians. Technically, in the Word of God, lost people don't have charity towards lost people. I know we think of charity that way. We think of giving something away as charity. The Red Cross is a charitable organization. Technically, in the Bible, charity is a form of love that Christians have towards each other. Now, just not to go into great depth with this because we could study it for a while, let me just take you to a couple places. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is one place to show it just in context. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But think of it that way. The word charity comes from the word agape, which is love in the Bible, except for the 20-something times where the Lord directed the King James translators to translate it charity. And there is no explanation for that. There is utterly no explanation for agape always being love, except for the 20-something times it's used and it's translated as charity. Now, there's a reason behind that, and I still marvel that 47 men whose names we know, the King James Translation Committee, these guys are scholars beyond compare. If you've never read those, you know, the small biography, the little sketch of the King James Translator, it's amazing. A couple of these guys go on vacation every year, called it a sabbatical, spent 2 months away from their ministries, their pulpits. In the time that they were away, they learned a new language, came back speaking it, reading it, and writing it. I bet you never did that on vacation. These guys, folks, these guys were brilliant. And to get guys that smart together in a room, and this word that's almost always translated love, we suddenly decide among ourselves, and we somehow manage to all agree, in reviewing, those King James translators went through 8 separate times and reviewed each other's work. And by the time it's over, they all agreed that those 20-something times, agape in these cases should be translated charity. Now, how do you get guys to agree to that? We've always used agape before. Why are we using charity now? It's the same Greek word. See, you don't know how God led those men. So let me just show you what I was going to show you. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And you'll have to study the Bible to figure this out. It took me a long time to see it, but then I saw it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and notice verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch. We are bound to thank God always for you, okay, the Thessalonians, but notice brethren. These people are brethren in Christ, correct? As it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you saved Thessalonians, all towards each other aboundeth. That charity, that context shows you that charity is all between them. It says, don't have charity on lost people. The context here is charity on saved people. And so that's why I say, it's one reason I say that when you go to the Word of God and study it carefully, charity is something, it is a species of love that Christians have one toward another, but not technically towards the world. Do we love the world? Do we want them to be saved? Yes. But we can't have charity towards them, not charity, because it would require them to be saved to have that. I'm just saying. We'll look in Colossians for another place like this, Colossians 3. And we could go through several, but I'll defer this morning. Colossians chapter 3. And go down to, verse 13. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Now, are they saved? Is he addressing all saved people? Yes, he is, right? Because you were elect when you received Christ as your Savior. Not because you were elect from the foundation of the world. You became elect when you chose Christ. Right? Okay, had to get over that hurdle. Okay, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Okay, that's an address to the church of Colossae, and the ones that he's addressing are elect. They're saved. Forbearing one another. Saved people forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. That's in the context, ladies and gentlemen, of saved people only. And so there was a method, there was a reason for the Lord, for some reason, leading those guys to say charity when they said charity. It wasn't some obligatory, off the cuff type deal where they decided suddenly that they wanted to use charity as a synonym of love instead of using love like they always had. There's a reason behind it. Are you good with that? Amen. Good. Alrighty, back to Romans 12. Romans 12. Alright, Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, and then serving the Lord. Serving the Lord, okay? Rejoicing in hope. And you have to understand the biblical definition of hope. Go back, if you will. I know many of you have seen this many times, but look in Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10. This is not a hopey hope, not a hopey hope so. But in the Word of God, a hope is an expectation. It's an expectation based on promise, the promise of God. Proverbs 10, verse 28. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. It's talking about the same thing for both the righteous and the wicked. The righteous has hope because God made him some promises. The expectation, though, of the wicked, that the wicked's hopes will fail because the wicked shall perish. In that passage, the parallel of hope is expectation. Okay, so a hope is an expectation. Look, if you will, in chapter 11. Chapter 11, 11:7 for one. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of the unjust man perisheth. Well, there it is in exact parallel. There is a man's expectation being his hope, right? And again, verse 11:23. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. But again, you're seeing expectation and hope used in these passages together. It's showing you that hope is another word for expectation. It is a synonym, and God's using it that way. But this way you know that when somebody says, are you saved? And you say, boy, I hope so. Well, that's no good at all. My hope is that I am saved because I expect God to keep His promises and because that's where I stand. Christ's return is my blessed hope. I am expecting it to happen. I'm just not hoping it happens. I expect it to happen. It's like that. And so with that in mind, when it says back in Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, it's actually supposed to be a matter of rejoicing for you that you have such a hope as this. The hope that you have is beyond the imagined expectation of even lost people, right? What do lost people expect? Well, some of them expect to just lay down in the dirt and go out of consciousness forever. I'm sorry, that's not going to happen. There are a lot of lost people that think that they're just going to wind up in heaven and that, you know, they're going to get on one side of the scale and their good's going to outweigh the bad and all that kind of stuff, and they're going to be fine. They're going to be fine. That expectation shall perish. That is not a legitimate hope at all. That is not what God says your hope is. Now, for us, it is much different, of course. Look in chapter 8, verse 20 of Romans 8:20. And the Lord uses the word hope quite a lot in these passages. But you have to first understand that hope is an expectation. It's the expectation that you have based on the promises of God. Look in 8:20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, we didn't ask for it, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. If we're subject to vanity, you know, if you live your life out and just let it go, then it's real vain that you lived your 80 years and had good health and, you know, prosperity and finances, and you retired early and you had a lake cabin and had fun the last 15 years of your life while you still had your health, and then you just die and go to hell. Okay, that's a waste. That is vanity, right? Well, it says there that, you know, he did make us subject to vanity. You can waste your entire life away, but you'll notice also that he hath subjected the same in hope. For somebody that wants a real expectation, Jesus Christ offers it. So we should rejoice in hope. Our hope is not like lost people's hope. Our hope is not anything like religious people's hope. We have the expectation Jesus Christ is going to come back and possibly blow the trumpet before we even get a chance to die. That is a privilege. That is a joy, right? You can rejoice in that. And, you know, usually, you know, you see, you know, a lot of saved people that you know, when they finally do get old and, you know, it's time to go, then they usually come to grips with the fact that it's time to go. And then they're ready to go and they want to go. Phyllis was like that. Bryce is like that. He wants to go. What is he doing? He's rejoicing in the hope that he has. This is not somebody dreading dying. It's not somebody dreading, you know, the end of life. He's looking forward to it because he has hope. You should rejoice in that hope. Voltaire didn't have that hope. Socrates didn't have that hope. A lot of people profess to have it, and they don't. So it's a joy to be saved. Okay, so it says in 12:12, rejoicing in hope. So that's what he wants you to do. And by the way, that hope is not based on nothing. Look in Titus chapter 1 real quick. Titus 1. Take you to all the rest of the verses that we could look at, but Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, okay, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Your basis for hope is that you have claimed the promise of a God that cannot lie. So you can rejoice in that. If God can't lie and you believe what he said, then you should be in good shape. Right? You can rejoice in that hope. All right. Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope. Rejoicing in hope. Okay. Patient in tribulation. That's a hard one. Patient in tribulation. Instant in prayer. And so one thing to watch yourself on is, you know, everybody probably struggles in every day getting aside alone and praying for a relatively lengthy amount of time effectually and fervently. It's going to be a battle. It's going to be a battle because it's hard. It's hard on the flesh. Your mind wanders. Pretty soon you're thinking about the dogs and the cats and needing to go to the bathroom, and boy, are you hungry. What are we going to have for supper tonight? And before you know it, you ain't praying at all. You're just, it's just out there. Okay, it is a battle all the way through, right? But the other thing to think about is that when things come to mind, and the Lord brings something to mind, when you promise someone that you will pray, well, when I promise somebody that I'm going to pray for them, it doesn't mean that I'm going to get on my knees and spend an hour talking to God about them. I'm sorry, if you thought that was the case, that's not the case. Do I mention folks that I pray for on my knees in prayer? Yes. But the chances are, if you ask me this morning, oh, pray for me, I'm discouraged, I'm not probably going to get on my knees and ask for God to give you to help your heart not be discouraged for the next hour. But I will pray for you. You should exercise the discipline of learning to pray instantly. You know, where, you know, would you pray for me? Yes, I will. And I don't mean that we have to make a big show and drop on our knees right here on the spot and all that kind of stuff, but to go, you know, and after you depart, say goodbye, see you later, I'll be praying for you, go get in the car, and pray for him. You can drive while you pray that prayer, right? I don't have a lot of success praying and driving very well. When I try to replace my prayer closet with my driver's wheel, it doesn't work out too well because there's too many things going on, right? But I can pray instantly. I can remember Mrs. Peacock multiple times a day and pray for her and Brother Peacock, right? I can remember Mrs. Grissom still going through this thing with her health and pray for her instantly and often, right? So you ought to keep an eye on being able to do that. So a lot of this is about watching yourself. Look at one more thing that you should be instant in. You know it probably, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, it's the only two things we are called in this manner to be instant in, and Paul makes sure and mentions them. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I know that verse 2, most of you know it. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, normally that's often used in a preacher context because Timothy was a preacher. And so when I go to a meeting somewhere that I'm not really scheduled to preach, I almost always have spent a little bit of time making sure that I'm not left naked in front of everybody. In case the pastor says, you know, why don't you preach to us for about 20 minutes? Well, I better have thought about it because I'm not that great at extemporaneous stuff. So my point is, that's usually used that way where a preacher should be ready to preach at any time. But think about it as a witness. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Some of you, there are people here in this room that do that well, right? Probably most of us need a lot of work because you probably don't take every opportunity that you have to put the Word of God out. You probably are not, and I'm bad at it. I'm not as good at, I mean, oftentimes my thought in going into a store and dealing with something, buying something, dealing with the cashier, dealing with the help guy at Menards or whatever, my first thought tends not to be their everlasting soul. My thought is, go in, get this, get it bought, get it to the car, go home. Because I got stuff to do at home. Right? My tendency is to do that. My tendency is to go grab the groceries we need for tonight, and I will avoid a clerk if I can, and will just pay with my card at the self-checkout. Because I don't really care that much about dealing with people. I'm busy. I got things on my mind, and I just want to be. I just don't want to talk to you. And so most people probably are like me, and you have a tendency to not be all that fervent in seeking an opportunity to give somebody the word, right? Well, it says, pray to the word, be instant in season, out of season. Sometimes the seasoning just ain't right. Sometimes I get opportunity to say something to somebody and I just don't feel like it. I'm in a hurry. I'm busy. I have to go to the bathroom. I'm hungry. It's just not the right time. Now, folks, yeah, I'm preaching to everybody here. You need to learn to fight that down and be instant, in season, out of season, right? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Amen? Okay, two things to be instant in. Back to Romans 12:13. Distributing to the necessity of saints. And so there, again, a admonition, be ready to help somebody out, especially the saints. And we always, you think of lost people, and yes, you should and all that, but these are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you have an opportunity to distribute to them, he says that's a good thing. Sometimes folks kind of underplay it. Let me take you in your Bibles to a couple places, if you wouldn't mind. Galatians 6. Galatians 6. There's all kinds of places through Acts where there was a strong attempt, and not only an attempt, but they actually did it, where they took up offerings to relieve the brethren in certain places during droughts and terrible tribulations and all that kind of thing. So, we have the opportunity at times to help a missionary, buy a vehicle they badly need, that sort of thing. That's what we're talking about. But don't forget about who sits around you here either, right? There are people here probably that once in a while could use the blessing of some groceries without having to go and spend the money because they don't have the money, right? So don't forget each other. Look in, Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Now that's what the word communicate means in the Bible. When we say communicate, most likely you're talking about talking. But communications in the Bible have more to do with, first of all, the way you live your life, but also you actually contributing to help somebody. Verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. We learn that somebody that, labors in the word of God is worthy of honor. That's actually talking about not just the honor that comes from, oh, he's a great teacher, and respect him for it. The idea is you pay him, okay? It's communication. That's how the Bible uses the word communication. Look, if you will, in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4. And sometimes you forget in helping the brethren what you're actually doing. It doesn't seem as extraordinary or as noble, say, as sending, $1,000 to a missionary in, Uganda or Africa or some other place, much needed place. You think, oh boy, that's really noble. Well, sometimes that nobility extends to somebody sitting beside you, right? Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, verse 15. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. You guys were the only one that really partook, with me. You helped me. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So it wasn't about providing him a Cadillac. It wasn't providing him some glorious, $1,000 watch. It's talking about necessity here. We're talking about food and clothing, right? Verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now, so would you just acknowledge that helping, okay, a preacher, sure enough, a missionary, sure enough, but also a brother, if this communication is what we say it is, would you acknowledge that that is fruit that abounds to your account? Sometimes we get locked in thinking of fruit as a certain lifestyle or winning somebody to Christ, and those things are, that is fruit, or changing your life from the way you used to be. And that is fruit. But something that's also fruit is for you to give charitably, to communicate with somebody. That is fruit to your account. So maybe, you know, anytime that you are able to do that, and even when you start talking about all tithes and offerings, I believe that you're laying up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. Because you're going to eventually invest money down here that you're going to lose. Right? You've been playing the stock market for 2 or 3 years. Well, you've lost money. They may have gained some here or there, but you've lost money. So whatever you do down here, you're probably going to lose some. And you're certainly not going to take it with you. And so this is an investment. This is actually fruit that abounds to your account. Let me take you to another place. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who richly or giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. That's the word we're using here in Romans 12, and willing to communicate. Again, that's the same thing. That's you communicating, giving to somebody. So Paul says that to Timothy. Look at one more here, and then we'll do something else. Look in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. All right. Verse 15. By him, by Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise. So let's be clear that praise can be a sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So part of your prayer life and part of your life should be to do the best you can to praise him. So that's a sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. So this, again, communication. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So communication is a sacrifice as well. Communication is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice he accepts. It's fruit that's laid up to your account. So don't be a Scrooge. Don't be stingy. God loveth a cheerful giver, and I'm not looking for a big offering this morning. This is not a pre-talk for the offering. I'm simply saying that you guys have practiced this for years here, a lot of you, and appreciate it. If you haven't actually got to this point before, then this is something that's worth doing because it's a critical, crucial part of the Christian life. So, back to Romans 12. Romans 12. Verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Now, given to something means you have an inclination for it. You have a proclivity for it. So, he's admonishing that a Christian, it'd be best if you had an inclination to be hospitable. Now, that's not just giving somebody a place to sleep and feeding them. It's also a genuine, just general friendliness, right? Look in 1 Peter, if you wouldn't. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. And verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's start with verse 8. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. So this flows with charity. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Yeah, he invited you over and fed you hot dogs after you invited him over and fed him ribeye steak. So, yeah, cheapskate. That's grudging. That's not what you should be doing, right? All right, Romans 13 again. Or Romans 12 again. Romans 12. Okay, verse 14, one thing at a time, right? Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Oh, yeah. Dr. Fauci was persecuting me, and I didn't always bless him. Because you don't like the president, and he enacts something you don't like, and so you count him an enemy, and you secretly curse his name under your breath. Right? See, this thing with Christianity, it reaches kind of deep. And it touches things that are not natural at all. So, it's just, like I said, I mean, the Bible is such that, you know, it is very incisive. It's intrusive. It tells you what to think and what not to think. It tells you what to say and what not to say. If you said that, you're wrong. And by the way, do not even think that. Says it all the time. Keep thy heart with all diligence back on the back. Who are you to tell me to keep my heart? Shut up. It's my business. No, it's his business. He's going to judge that heart one day. So this whole thing is very intimately intrusive. When you became a Christian, you didn't know it, but you entered a battle. You entered a family with a father that knew your thoughts. And he's really intrusive when it comes to dealing with your sins and your faults and your failures, and for that matter, even some things that you do pretty good, but that he would like for you to do a lot better. And so he gets on your face with it and convicts you and reproves you and doesn't leave you alone about it. And he puts verses like that in there. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now, you know these verses. Look in Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And the verses can not only can be, but are used in many cases in, you know, humanistic contexts that involve salvation, which these things do not involve salvation for us. We're supposed to practice them because we are saved. But verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Well, that's not my usual natural inclination to rejoice and bless somebody that calls me a blankety blank and blank and I'm number one with the wrong finger, right? It's not my initial response to God bless you, right? It's not. But it says you should rejoice for that. The reason why is, look in John chapter 5. John 5. I'm sorry, John 15. I knew that was wrong. John 15. Verse 20. Remember, red letters, right? I think that means Jesus said this. You think he meant it? Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. He says, you can expect, since if they hated me, you should expect them to hate you. Right? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, our persecution is pretty pitiful. Somebody looks at you crossways. Somebody says you're number one with the wrong finger. Well, that's very hurtful. Boy, you should go lay around for a week after being wounded that way. Pretty low-grade stuff, right? But you should be aware that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. you shouldn't be surprised when your neighbors don't like you. Part of the reason they don't like you is because you go to church three times a week. Believe it or not, they don't get it. They can't think you're stupid. I've seen some of my neighbors watch us come and go from church twice on Sunday, once on Wednesday. They stand at the curb and go. They have this baffled look on their face. They're like the confused puppy. You know, like that. They don't understand. When, you know, started having kids and kids got old enough and you didn't dress them up like skeletons and, you know, witches and goblins at Halloween, some aunt in your family got upset at you because to her, Halloween is just a precious, precious celebration. It's just so fun. And they think that you are the biggest witch yourself in the world. But that's not true. And so that's the kind of persecution largely that we get, right? And I just want to say it's not very rough. But the fact that somebody would reproach you for being a Bible believer and going to a church like that, and that church sends men out to the streets where they stand and hold signs and yell at people. You know, if that shames you, I'm really sorry. That is not much persecution. It's just not. And so what we have to go through, you know, with regard to that, with family and stuff, it's just not that big a deal. And so grow a callus, right? Get a spine and quit complaining. And quit feeling all jumpy because Aunt Maybell told Uncle Fred that you were in a cult. I'm just slain. Who cares? Who cares? Your Savior bled and died for you, hung naked on a cross, and died a brutal, torturous death, and then rose from the dead. He made a show of principalities and powers openly, triumphing over them in it. For you to get persecuted by Aunt Maybell, and for somebody at Thanksgiving not to like your prayer, and they just avoid you after you prayed that prayer at lunch or whatever, it's not a big deal. Any questions or comments this morning? Chris?
Yeah, okay, the words